Stand with me, if you would, for our first reading of the scriptures. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Thank you. Be seated. We're going to come back to this text later in this series on the sacraments and talk a little bit about the Eucharist as covenant renewal. Last week, we talked about what we're in the series called the sacraments. And that's a term that is unfamiliar for some of us. We didn't use that word when we talked about baptism or communion in some of the churches that we grew up in. But we're using that term to invite us to rethink or think a little more deeply about these really important practices that we're claiming are gifts that God has given us, understanding that human beings need these touchable experiences, gifts that God has given us, inviting us to into an intimate, a particular kind of experience with God. Last week, we talked about the communion experience as a protest against the fear of death and judgment. I was talking with someone this morning about that. I heard from a number of you after last week. I was telling this person who didn't grow up in some of the same church experiences that many of us did that, you know, there are a number of our people that really struggle with this. They fully believe the gospel in the redeeming work of Christ and carry some baggage from some things that they learned early on in their journey and often sometimes even in the communion experience carry into that experience a little bit of fear of death and eternity and how it is that God will receive them. And so if you missed last week and that is a struggle for you, I encourage you to go on the website and watch that. Where I ended with us was inviting us to the table with this kind of imagination that we would come to the table hosted by Jesus. Jesus is welcoming us to his table, not ours. And we would come to the table and say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus would respond to us by saying, "I know you. I know who you are. I invited you to this table, and I'm pleased to welcome you here." This is difficult for some of us, isn't it? Some of us have to kind of really work on that and have been working on it. I have been working on that sort of mindset for years, reimagining that God would consider me his beloved. That when I came out of the waters, just as the Spirit descended onto Jesus and God spoke over him, this is my beloved. I'm pleased with him. To imagine that this was my own experience, that when I came up out of those waters, that the Spirit of the living God descended upon me and that God was pleased with me and that he would call me his beloved too. For some of us, this is a challenge. And so I want to talk about it a little bit more today, but kind of from a different angle, okay? I don't know if many of you have heard of or read Wendell Berry. Anybody read? He's the farmer poet. He writes lots of poetry. I just discovered he wrote novels too. I didn't know that. And I've been reading this novel called Jaber Crow. Anybody read that? Read that book? It's about a barber. And it's in the early to mid 1900s. And he's just a simple person, lives in a small town in Kentucky. And it's just the story of his life as he goes about earning very little money and just getting by as the barber for a community. And he becomes this person, and his barbershop becomes this space where over time the entire community comes to do life together, to sit together and talk about what's going on in the world, wars that are going on and economic struggles and the plight of farmers. And he's just this sort of pastoral presence throughout. Well, there's a every good book has to have a guy that you root against, right? And the person that Jabir really struggles with is another young farmer named Troy. And Troy is described as this sort of brash, arrogant, greedy human being who takes advantage of his family, doesn't appreciate them. He takes advantage of the land. He doesn't appreciate the land, doesn't tend to the land gently and generously. There's a scene in the book in which Troy comes in, and there are, as always, people gathered in the barbershop to talk about war, and there's a war being waged, and Troy has a son who is in the war, and so he's going on about these protesters, these people who are protesting the war and how unpatriotic they are. But he's doing it in his Troy arrogant, brash way. And there's this scene that Barry describes. This is from the perspective of the barber, Jabir. One Saturday evening, while Troy was waiting his turn in the chair, the subject was started of protesters. And Troy said, "They ought to round up every one of them protesters." I took out some of the words there, by the way. You're welcome. "They ought to round up every one of them protesters and put them right in front of the communists. And then whoever killed who, it would be all to the good." There was a little pause after that. Nobody wanted to try to top it. "It was hard to do," Jabir says, "but I quit cutting hair and I looked at Troy and I said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." And Troy jerked his head up and widened his eyes at me and said, "Where did you get that crap?" Sorry for that cuss. It was in the book, all right? And I said, "Jesus Christ." And Troy said, "Oh." These are those moments in the book that you look forward to, right? When the bad guy is arrogant and the good guy puts him in his place with just the right thing to say. The thing that you always think of way later after the fact, you know? But right at the end of that, I said, "Jesus Christ," and Troy said, "Oh." And Jabir says, "It would have been a great moment in the history of Christianity, except that I did not love Troy." That's beautiful, isn't it? So here's what I want us to think about. We've talked about this dynamic before. You know what it's like as a human being to do the right thing in the wrong way? You know? Like, you find yourself, I found myself caught up in the book enjoying using the words of Jesus to shame the enemy in the book because Wendell Berry had built it up in me. I really don't like Troy either. Way to go. Way to use Jesus' words to put him in his place. And then there's this shift. I said the right thing, and it would have been a beautiful moment because it was the right thing to say, except that I wasn't living out the very words that I said, you know? Well, I want us to think about this dynamic, this possibility for us in regard to the sacrament of communion, that when sometimes we find ourselves really trying to do the right thing or be right, and sometimes in the wrong way. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians. It's a part of that larger text from what I read earlier. And this text was very often read in the church that I grew up during the communion time. You remember the table, and what did it say on the front of the table in your church? "Do this in remembrance of me." Is that a Church of Christ thing, or do they do that in other churches too? I think it's other churches too, right? "Do this in remembrance of me." And very often, this was the text that was read, and it haunted me. And I'm wondering if it haunted any of you. And Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable to the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. Have you heard that text before? Often read? It was one of those texts, like the text I read last week, that sort of continued to exist, and no matter how many sermons I heard on the love of God, this was one of those texts that was so this constant, like, nagging reminder to me that, yes, the preacher said that God loves you and that God's love is unconditionally, but Paul said that when you come to the sacrament of communion, when you come to the table of the Lord, do it, make sure that you are doing it in a worthy manner. And he says, examine yourselves. This warning about approaching this. Suddenly, in my young mind, the table became the holy space for Moses. Take off your shoes because you're walking onto holy ground. It is holy space because we believe that Christ is present at the table as the host. But it became a prohibitive kind of holiness, right? Examine yourself. Make sure that you're doing this in the right manner. And so this may not have been a thing for you. I might be the only one in the room, but I don't think so. I would work really hard to get right in that moment. Anyone else? I would work really hard to get holy enough to match the holiness of the expectation of the communion table. The manner for me had to do with my concentration and the condition of my heart in that moment. And carried with that was, were there any sins this week, known or unknown, that I brought to the table? And I knew that I had been told by loving people that God is a God who's eager to forgive. So it wasn't that I couldn't come to the table having sinned. It was that I needed to deal with that sin with God before I came to the table. And so I would, you know, rack my brain and pray the prayers and then the prayer for all of the sins that I am unaware of, that my little brother claims that I have performed that week, you know, all of the things. It was like I was trying to be perfect at being imperfect, you know, knowing that I'm coming unworthy, but at the same trying to get worthy in my unworthiness. And a piece of that for me was concentration and the condition of my heart. Am I thinking about other things during the communion? This is really hard for a 12-year-old, you know. Communion lasted a while back in the day, you know. Concentrating as the prayers are being said, and that kid who was serving communion clanged the trays, and I giggled, and then I got to go through the whole forgiveness thing again, you know. And do I feel heartbroken enough? And, you know, like, there are pieces of that that are good, right? That I am coming to this space in which part of this sacrament is remembering the suffering of the Christ whom I love. And so I do want to be mindful of the suffering of my Christ, but I was carrying that as a burden, as a requirement for these conditions for me to meet in order for me to be allowed to barely slip in to attendance of the table of the Lord. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you ever struggled with that just a little bit. And then look around. What a mess you people are. Okay, what I want to do is, I just want to think about it a little bit. Like we did last week, I read kind of this difficult passage and then we tried to rethink it. And I understand that for many of us, this is a lifelong journey where we're constantly kind of reorienting, reminding each other. It's the value of community, reminding each other. No, this is the nature of the love of God. A few weeks ago, I encouraged you to read the entire Gospel of Luke and attend to Luke's treatment of the table in the gospel. I don't know how many of you did that, but we actually spent some time reading a number of texts that morning. And I'm making this claim that in his gospel and then in Acts, Luke pays a lot of attention to the table of the Lord. This is sort of his, not just metaphor, but his picture of the kingdom of God both now and in eternity. The kingdom of God happens around the table. And Luke's entire gospel is building toward the Eucharist, toward the communion table. One of his very last moments is Jesus revealing himself in the breaking of bread to two strangers after his resurrection. And then Acts picks right up after that with, this is what the church did. They gathered together and they received teaching and they were generous to one another and they broke bread together. Luke cares a lot about the table of the Lord. And so a couple of weeks ago we kind of looked at, well, what was the nature of some of these stories? I want to do that just a little bit again this morning. I want to consider a couple of table stories, just really briefly, and some other support cast stories that happen in between those table stories to do what I think Luke is doing, and that is painting a picture of the nature of the table in the kingdom of God, and therefore painting a picture of the nature of the kingdom of God. Okay? So then, just real quickly, Luke chapter 7. And you can go back and look at these later if you want to take a screenshot of it so you know where they are. But this is what is titled the story of the sinful woman. Man, I've got a really... Hey, Emma, will you bring me my drink? This is Emma, the oldest Rush. Thank you. Talk amongst yourselves just for a moment. Okay, in Luke chapter 7, this is the story that's titled The Sinful Woman. Jesus is eating with a Pharisee, and there's this moment in the story where Luke says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? If you don't know that story, this moment is the heart of the story, that Jesus sees and welcomes the woman whose only name is Sinful Woman to his table. The religious presence at the table does not appreciate this because the table that has been built up by the religious establishment is not that kind of a table, not the kind of table that we describe around here as saying everyone is welcome at it. In chapter 14, Jesus does some teaching on tables, and he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Two stories, there are many more, but two stories already, you start to see the development of this theme that not only is anyone welcome at the table of the Lord, everyone is welcome, and everyone is desired to be present at the table of the Lord. In chapter 16, this is after, by the way, the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And those stories are a response to why are you practicing this kind of table? Why is Jesus eating with sinners? And then in chapter 16, Jesus says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. And if you've never read this story, the point of the story is that the rich man is not abiding by the practices of the kingdom of God. When we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done now, just as it is in heaven, we mean, may the poor and the lame and the blind find sustenance at our table. This is the kind of table that is practiced in the kingdom of God. A couple more. In chapter 18, people were bringing, this isn't a table story, it's just a supporting cast. People were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered them not to do it. But Jesus called for them and said, let the children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome, and more than welcome, everyone is desired. Another story just like that one. There's a blind beggar on the side of the road, and the disciples want him to be quiet. The blind beggar shouts, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. Luke is full of this kind of stuff. I don't know why I missed it when I was a kid. I missed all of this. The nature of God and the nature of the kingdom of God is to aggressively welcome all kinds of people, including the sinners, to his table. I think one more, chapter 19, one of my favorite stories, not because he's short, the story of Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, by the way, if you don't know that story, he's a tax collector, one of the most hated. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. This is more than just welcome. This is desire. It's more than just I'll allow it. It is invitation. The kingdom of God is about God deeply desiring for the worst of human beings to be present at his table. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. There are a couple of things going on in these stories, by the way. There's this constant affirmation that now this is the nature of the kingdom of God. This is what God is like. God eagerly desires to welcome the sinner at his table. And this is what human beings are often like. Human beings often don't believe that about themselves and don't believe it about everyone else either. There's a repeated theme, not just the welcoming nature of God to the table of the Lord, but the habit, especially of religious people, of barring some from the table. I understand the reasons for the way different Christian movements approach who takes communion and who doesn't. But I understand them, but I really disagree with this notion that only some people are welcome. Only some have met the requirements to come into the communion experience, are welcome at the table of the Lord. To me, it smacks of everything the Gospels are battling against. This is age requirement or membership requirement or baptism requirement or the long list of things that you believe requirement. Or, you know, I understand, but I think maybe it's a repetition of what some of these stories in the Gospel of Luke are combating. And it's in a way a repetition of what Paul is writing about to the church in Corinth. So I want to read just a little section about what Paul was writing about and then ask us, in view of that, to reconsider what Paul meant with those early words that haunted so many of us. Do it in the right manner, right? Examine yourselves. Paul writes in verse 20 of chapter 11. He says, when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what they were. They were gathering in homes around table to share meal. And that's our challenge, because we're not around a table with a meal. We're in pews. And so it's difficult for us to repeat the kind of that nature of the communion experience in the early church. He said, but the way you're doing it isn't the Lord's Supper. He says, for when the time comes to eat, each of you proceeds to eat your own supper. And one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have households to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And it is in view of this then that he says, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. There's this thing going on for the church in Corinth, and that is that the wealthy are gathering together while, this is what people think, while the poorer ones are still working. And the wealthy have plenty of resources and plenty to eat. And they're gathering together in the name of the communion experience, gathering around the Lord's table. And they're not waiting on their brothers and sisters who are still working and who have very little to bring to the table. They're eating all of the food. We're having a meal after this, by the way, for everyone who's going to the shower. Don't eat all the food. Save it for others. They're eating all of the food, and they're getting drunk on the wine at the communion table. And they are, in essence, in a way, repeating this theme in the Gospel of Luke. They are failing to welcome everyone to the table of the Lord. The poor are coming, but there's nothing left for them. And Paul says, this is not communion. The reason this isn't communion is because communion is communal. It is an us activity. Beth Fincher did a really good job a while back talking about, she did one of our communion talks, and she talked about this communion experience that is both and equally vertical and horizontal. And that for many of us, we grew up receiving the best of the vertical and very little of the horizontal. But Paul's writing about the horizontal and how it is affecting the vertical. That the church is not welcoming well the entire community who's come together around the table. And so when he says, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. My claim is that the body is the remembrance of the suffering body of Jesus, not just remembering what happened, but remembering what the implications are of what happened. The implications of the suffering of the Christ for the entire universe, the implications are, one, that everyone is welcome at the table because of his suffering, and that earlier in the text, Paul wrote, we proclaim his death until he comes. We adopt the cruciform posture, lowering ourselves for the sake of others, he writes about in Philippians chapter 2. When we remember, we're not just remembering the act, we're remembering the implications of it, how that act changed the world and turns the world right side up, and how we lean into that cruciform kind of life, which is the exact opposite of, one, our natural inclination, and two, the way the world operates. And remembering the body is remembering the body. You all are the body of Christ. This is that horizontal that I didn't get Beth's approval for this earlier, but that horizontal that she spoke of, that it's not just vertical, remembering the body of Jesus, it is horizontal, that the communion experience isn't little Dusty at 12 years old trying to be perfectly imperfect and get right in this vertical with God. There is this holiness and admiration and sorrow over the suffering of our God, but it is just as much, not just a little add-on, but just as much a communal experience. The table of the Lord is about attending to each other, treating each other, now listen to this, as if every other person in this room is welcome at Jesus' table. More than that, I gotta take a drink again. Man, it comes at the worst times. More than that, every person in this room is more than just welcome. God eagerly desires for them to join you at his table together. This is the nature of the kingdom of God, and it is meant to be what we call our light in a dark world. This is why Paul is so upset about the manner in which they're practicing the supper. It didn't have anything to do with, you know, making sure you confessed all the sins and make sure you were thinking about the right thing. It had everything to do with how we treat other human beings. How we treat other human beings is very much a part of the table of the Lord. Here's a little thing about human beings is that if I struggle to believe that I am welcome at the table of the Lord, that I am the beloved, I might struggle to believe that you are too. I might help foster a culture, a religious culture, in which we all wonder, not only about ourselves, but about each other. The momentum of the Gospel of Luke and then Paul's word to the church in Corinth wasn't a, you should feel guilty because you messed up the order of things along the way. Didn't you at least one Sunday in your growing up years have someone who prayed for the cup before they prayed for the bread and we all froze? What do we do now? I mean, even if we go back to the right order, now we've prayed three prayers instead of two, and, you know, this rebuke from Paul, but also this invitation, is about the nature of the kingdom of God that we often so struggle with. Am I the beloved? Am I, though I am unworthy, and though I couldn't get all my ducks in a row before they passed the bread out, am I not only welcome, but desired? Is my attendance desired at the table of the Lord? And if the answer is yes, how does that radically change my life and how I treat other people? What does it look like for me to live a life, not just on Sunday mornings, but every moment of every day, eagerly desiring for all of my fellow human beings to be welcomed at my Lord's table too? You with me, church? All right, stand with me. So we're going to, as we do every Sunday, and we've made this claim, or I've made this claim lots of times, that I don't think communion is a Sunday thing. I think it's an every meal kind of thing. Every time you break bread, Jesus was a genius. He knows. We break bread and drink every day. Every time you do it, every time you sit at a table, you remember my suffering. You remember the nature of the kingdom of God. And so, but there's something about doing it all together, isn't there? And so I want to invite you to the table of the Lord this morning. I want to make this claim that when you come to the table today and you whisper, "Lord, Lord," the response from your Lord is, "I know you. I desire your presence at my table. Welcome." And when you come to the table this morning, I want to invite you to imagine this experience to be more than just vertical, but a horizontal something that's being worked out in us. We have the two tables in the front and two tables in the back. If you're visiting this morning, here's how we do it. One, we don't care who you are or what you are or where you have been. You are welcome at Jesus' table. It's his table, not ours. We don't decide who attends. And Jesus wants you there. I'm going to pray in just a moment. After I pray, you're invited to make your way to one of those tables. If it's one of those Sundays you would rather just sit where you are and pray and contemplate, you're welcome to do that. Just raise your hand and someone will come serve you. And I want to invite you again, church. This is difficult for us. For some of us, it's not hard to imagine that everyone's welcome at the table. It's just uncomfortable to engage with them at the table. You know, to say, "I love you." To pull them aside and say, "Could we pray together?" So we're working on this. I want to invite you, when you go to the table, hold off on talking about your bracket, all right? Let's make it horizontal. Offer words to one another. It's just something as simple as grabbing one person, grabbing a little group of people off to the side and say, let's pray over the bread and the cup together. Let's commune this Eucharist, this moment of Thanksgiving together. All right, church? All right, let's pray. God, we're so thankful for this claim that you are a God of unconditional love. And for many of us, it's hard to, it's just we need the help of your Spirit to keep leaning into that. We are in this moment so thankful for the table that you host, this gift, the sacrament that you've given us, the invitation that is ours, the belief that you desire for us to be present. We thank you for that. We remember the suffering of our Christ. We enter that memory with both sorrow and celebration, sorrow over his suffering and celebration over his resurrection. And we pray that your Spirit, as we come to the table, may your Spirit be upon us. Shape us at the table to be a kind of people that live our entire lives welcoming others to the table of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.